There we go. It is so good to be with you this morning. Before I begin the message, I want to be certain that everybody picked up one of these. If you do not have one, could you just raise your hand and Steve or somebody will bring one to you? Anybody need this? We have one right up here that needs one. So could somebody bring one over? Wonderful. I just, as a part of this, the message, we'll be partaking in communion, and I want to be sure everybody's ready. All right? Great. Well, I trust you have all had a safe and celebratory weekend as we've marked another birthday for our nation, 249, by the way. So the big one's coming next year. I confess, Carl and I celebrated within the air-conditioned comfort of our home. I just wasn't quite brave enough to go out there and sit in that heat. Today, I want to invite you to join me in a brief exploration of worship, what it is, and how true worship changes our character. So to that end, we're going to look at Psalm 96 together. Now, this is what's called an enthronement psalm used in the worship of ancient Israel. But it remains relevant for our purposes today. And I'm going to invite you to read it with me in unison. It should be up here on the screens. So let's read together. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound, and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant, and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Amen. Amen. Back in 1963, someone once said that in America, the 11 o'clock hour was the most segregated hour of the week. That someone was the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. Well over 60 years later, I'm not sure that much has changed. At least the statistics seem to bear this out. And no doubt, I mean, much of the statistical analysis hinges a good bit on the mix, the diversity of the communities in which the churches are located. Over that same time span, though, there's been another, probably much more subtle form of segregation that's emerged on Sunday mornings. It's harder to quantify because it has very little to do, or really basically nothing to do, with skin color or ethnic origin or community demographics. The segregation to which I'm referring has at its core our orientation as consumers first and worshipers second. Now, let me try to put this in context. Over the past several decades, there have been a lot of changes, right? And a lot more choices put in front of us that have served to make our life richer, or so we would like to think. Go to the cereal aisle at Walmart, for example. Anybody been there recently? There are over 200 cereals that Walmart can choose from to stock their shelves that are currently on the market. There are 100 or so more if you count all those marketing efforts with the cereal boxes to promote movies or athletes or celebrities. Has anybody ever noticed the number of toothpastes we can select from now? Oh my goodness, tartar control this, whitening that, fresh breath here, bacteria fighting there, gel, paste, a combo of gel and paste, baking soda added, mouthwash added, peroxide added, it just goes on, right? And the fashion industry gets in on this too. It used to be that there were two basic categories. Well, okay, maybe four, boys, girls, men's, women's, right? Now there are tween fashions and junior misses and designer and big and tall and petite and women's and misses, and let's not forget the entire sections named after their designers. Vera Wang, Daisy Fuentes, Isaac Mizrahi, Liz Claiborne, Tommy Hilfiger, Calvin Klein, Kate Spade. We have designer listening, my friends. Remember, satellite radio, Sirius. We have talk radio, sports, conservative politics, liberal politics, self-help. We have podcasts. We have music. You can choose hip-hop or pop or country or classical or oldies or Christian or R&B. We have designer viewing, even. Cable, satellite TV, you can get sports packages, movies only packages, food and travel, cartoon networks, educational, game show networks, Spanish speaking, on and on and on. I mean, vendors and their marketers know exactly what they're doing. They make more choices in order to turn rational people into shoppers. And here's the irony. According to author Barry Schwartz's book, The Paradox of Choice, these choices make people less happy than they otherwise would be. I mean, am I the only one who has stood and read claims on at least 15 different deodorant dispensers? You know, trying to determine which guarantees and fresh powder scents would make me more appealing or at least less repulsive? I remember once standing in that aisle trying to figure out the difference between deodorant and antiperspirant, and there was a woman, a total stranger, standing beside me, just bemoaning the fact that this would all be so much easier if there were only two to choose from. Life has been, for some time now, all about commodities and usefulness, and we all make numerous choices each and every day that serve those preferences and those comforts. That's our culture's reality. It's kind of like the air we breathe. It's kind of like water to a fish. So, when I say that the hour of worship on Sunday mornings has become in some respects consumer-driven, keep that observation in context with our broader culture. Does that make it right? Well, I'm not saying that, because when we give in to that all too prevalent approach to our worship, we end up gauging success by how many people are attracted to the place and how many people are satisfied with the product, and we lose our focus. Over 90% of church growth in America in the last couple of decades has been transfer growth. People, their families, moving from one church to another until they find the best fit. I get that, right? But I call it the Goldilocks syndrome, kind of. This one's too hard, you know, traditional. Maybe this one's too soft, maybe contemporary. Oh, this one, it's just right. It's my contention that our consumer culture, both within and beyond the church walls, has kind of become the breeding ground for our dissenting opinions about worship style. I mean, many of us have found ourselves on the front lines as we have voiced our concerns over the years over the direction of worship and music in particular. seems to be how it seems to be leading the way. You know, we have this, I hear my friends and my peers kind of bemoaning the lost art of reading music out of a hymnal, and you know, the parts that you can sing from the hymnal, are teaching our children how to sing harmonies. Fewer and fewer trained organists. I mean, you can hardly find an organist anymore, a church organist. Volume sometimes so high we can't hear ourselves sing. You know, sentimental sounding love songs about Jesus sung over and over and over and over and over and over. You get my drift. And then there's this move toward more casual attire and the increasing absence of symbol and sacred space, sacred place. And I have to lay some of the blame at my own feet, because this is a baby boomer driven reality. Today's generation of 20-somethings is scratching its collective head over all of it. They're out there looking for symbolism and heritage and depth and mystery and awe, while we keep bumping heads and hearts over our styles. There were issues with worship long before the baby boomers came along. We could begin in Genesis and work our way through all 66 books of the Bible and find in almost every one of them references to this very thing. Anybody here ever heard of Moses? You know, the Ten Commandments? The children of Israel? Let my people go so they can worship the one true God, and they're let go and they worship something else entirely. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make any graven images. You shall not bow down to them and worship them, because I am a jealous God. Now there, friends, that's a worship war right there. You can't get very far into the New Testament without bumping up against some worship-related problems, especially in Paul's letters to several churches that were having some significant challenges associated with worship. Stuff like focus and function and orderliness. Paul, it seemed, was often the mediator between churches and sometimes even within churches in regard to their care for the poor, their understanding of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, how those should be incorporated into their worship, issues of generosity and hospitality and membership. But even before that, while Jesus was living out his earthly calling, we see in other ways just how volatile issues of worship could be. Some of you perhaps are familiar with an encounter that Jesus had, as John describes it in his gospel in chapter 4. Jesus was passing through Samaria with his disciples. He got tired and he sat down by Jacob's well in the town of Sychar, and the disciples went on to buy some food and bring it back. A woman came to draw water. There's so much we could preach on this story for weeks. She came to draw water. Jesus asked her for a drink. I'm just going to kind of give you the Cliff's Notes version of this. And then a conversation ensued, and not just any conversation, but it was the longest one anyone had ever had with Jesus that was written down and included in the Holy Scriptures. There might have been other longer conversations, but this is the only one with such detail. In the course of the conversation, there was some misunderstanding about water and living water, about thirst and never thirsting again. And this woman got really interested at that point and asked for that water. I mean, she's, you know, thinking, enough of this daily chore of drawing water at the well. Okay, said Jesus, go get your husband and come back. Well, I don't have one, she said. You got that right. You've had five. And you're right, the guy you're living with right now, you're not married to him, no husband indeed. Can't you just see this woman squirming a bit, looking for a way out of that conversation, for a quick change of subject, or at the very least, a way to get him off on a tangent, and then the light bulb goes on. I'll bring up something controversial, and all this other stuff will just go away, I hope. I'll bring up worship. And so, she references a worship war of immense proportion that was waging at the time. Our fathers, she said, worshiped on this mountain, pointing to Mount Gerizim. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. She was thinking, probably mission accomplished, no more talk of my private life. She had brought up a major historical and racially explosive sticking point between Jews and Samaritans. This Mount Gerizim was the equivalent of the Jews' Jerusalem in terms of it being a holy site. Some 200 years prior, a Jewish king had wiped out the Samaritan temple, and it had remained in ruins ever since. And the sight lines from the well where they were sitting to the mount and its ruins were unobstructed. Samaritans made fun of the Jewish holy site, even tried to defile it. Jews ridiculed Mount Gerizim and even built many of their synagogues to face Jerusalem. Talk about segregation. This Samaritan woman at the well had hit the motherlode of conflicts related to worship for her day and time. And from that attempt to deflect one controversial conversation, you know, living with a guy she wasn't married to and all these other husbands, onto another even more controversial subject, worship, came an even more potent word. This is what Jesus says. Listen, believe me when I say that a time is coming. In fact, the time is now when none of that matters. All of that racial tension, the decades of bias and hatred, the opposing practices and points of view, all of that becomes irrelevant when we worship the Messiah in spirit and in truth. So what is worship? Can I just say, keep it simple here? It is our glad response to the immeasurable grace of the triune God. Grace, grace, God's grace. We just sang about that. Let me say that again. Worship is our glad response to the immeasurable grace of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Verse 1 of Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. How does true worship change our character? Well, by changing the course of our worship as we search for what pleases God more than what pleases us. I mean, isn't that really what Jesus was telling the woman at the well? When we worship the Father in spirit and in truth, it doesn't necessarily change our circumstances, you know, our ethnicity, our neighborhood, or our checkered past, but it changes us. You know, for all of the hours of prayer and thought and energy that go into planning and rehearsing and facilitating worship, for all the scriptures and visuals and creeds and sacraments that are incorporated to help turn our gaze to the majesty and awesomeness of the triune God, there remains a fairly strong disconnect in play for some of us. I don't know, maybe it's from all those years of being shushed as a kid in church, or being told to sit quietly, or to stand still, or to quit looking around. You know, if we didn't learn our lesson then, we've certainly learned it as adults. Because we do all of that very well now. I mean, there's a noticeable reserve about us. Now, do I expect everybody to start dancing in the aisles or raising hands when we sing? No, not if you're not wired that way. But may I confess something? I'm not wired that way either. But the more I spend time in the scriptures, and the more I take note of the physical postures associated with praise, with worship, and with prayer, the more I'm inclined to engage in spirit, mind, and body. Not as a matter of performance, but as a matter of obedience and spiritual discipline and practice. Okay, so we're back to Psalm 96. The psalmist leads the way. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. He's to be feared above all gods. Tremble before him all the earth. I just don't know how to do that in a straitjacket with my shoes nailed to the floor. Many of us have no doubt learned a lot of children's choruses in church over the years, you know, deep and wide, wide and deep, whatever, however you did it. The B-I-B-L-E, right? Here's another one. If you know it, sing along. I've got the joy, 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 joy. That's the question. Where? Where is it? Does it go down so deep that we can't find it anymore? Down in my heart to stay and never see the light of day. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe that's a new verse. I don't know. Oh, my. Here's a question for all of us, myself included. Are we consumers first and worshipers second? Is our glad response to the immeasurable grace of the triune God something to be put on layaway or to be held in reserve for expression at a later date or until a delivery system comes along that better suits us? Back to Psalm 96. All of creation is directed to worship the triune God. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound, the fields be jubilant, let the trees of the forest sing for joy. Oh my. The church and her leaders, and I'm included in that, have done more to encourage a consumer approach to worship than we care to admit. We throw around descriptors of worship styles kind of like confetti, you know? Contemporary, classical, traditional, emergent, blended, convergent, liturgical, high church, gospel, free church, charismatic. And there are no doubt unique and wonderful elements associated with each of these styles as we perceive them. But when style gets the upper hand, when the delivery system gets more attention than the deliverer, we have a problem. Here's my heart on the matter. My deepest desire for worship is to help us find a place of authentic encounter with Christ, to celebrate freely his immeasurable grace, to be able to confess our shortcomings, to express our hurts and our fears, to let the Holy Spirit reveal his truth and his path to freedom. And the very best place to start is at the Lord's table. Now, we're going to be partaking of the body and blood of Christ in just a few moments, but first, this song, a confessional song, really, which is appropriate, given the fact that the liturgy associated with the Lord's Supper begins and is just filled throughout with confession. Here's the backstory on this song that we're going to sing a cappella in just a few minutes. The Heart of Worship, which some of you might already be familiar with. Now, the congregation that the composer was a part of was struggling with, among other things, music and its role in worship. So his pastor took the radical step of eliminating music and everything associated with it, even sound reinforcement. It was shocking for this congregation to be confronted with this one question in the weeks to follow. When you come through these doors, what are you bringing as your offering? Now, the question had very little to do with money. It had everything to do with intent. Were they consumers first, or were they worshipers first? Initially, there was embarrassed silence. But gradually, over a period of weeks, they began to find their voices in a cappella singing, spontaneous prayers, and a renewed generosity of giving. Gradually, the music was reintroduced. Worship became, in its purest sense, a glad response to the immeasurable grace of God. And that response, in all of its iterations of adoration and petition and confession and salvation, changed the heart and the mission of the church. Now, don't panic. We're not going to try to replicate something that was very unique and Spirit-led for that particular congregation. But I am going to invite us to ask ourselves if there's anything we can learn from it, to examine our own motives for worship, our own intent as we walk through these doors. This is a confessional hymn, folks. And I don't know about you, but I have some confessing to do. We're going to put the words to the song up on the screen. And we're going to try this. I'm going to try to lead you, okay? I think it's familiar enough to some of you that we can pull this off. It was interesting, as I was talking to Liz, she was so apologetic because they couldn't find all the music to this. They had the words, but they couldn't find all the music. And at first I thought, oh dear, what are we going to do? And then I thought, wait a minute, this is so poetic. This is absolutely perfect. No accompaniment, just voices. We're going to keep it simple, and we're going to let this become a part of our confession leading up to the Lord's table. When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart, I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. We did a pretty good job with that, didn't we? As we remain in this posture of confession, let me just offer this invitation as we prepare to receive the bread and the cup. Friends, this is an open table. The invitation is simple. It's to all who repent of sin, who strive to live in love and peace with neighbor and stranger alike, who seek to walk in God's holy ways. Join me in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's continue in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we just pray that you will send the power of the Holy Spirit upon us, that we may experience anew the suffering, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. May your Spirit help us to know in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup the presence of Christ who gave his body and blood for all. And may your Spirit make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in service to all the world. Amen. In the night of his betrayal, Jesus took the bread. I invite you to open yours. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Amen. Let's partake. And in like manner, after supper, he took the cup. And when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of this, all of you, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Amen. Amen. Sing with me, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus." It's all about Jesus, his body and his blood. Would you stand and receive this benediction? As you leave this place today, take with you the fact of the immeasurable grace of God poured over you in abundance. May your worship come from that place of gratitude and utter delight in the gift of his Son, Jesus. And may the Holy Spirit continue to fill you with fresh reminders of just why it is you choose to worship in the first place. May the blessing of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you forever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. And you're dismissed.